This morning, we are, of course, today, we're starting the Passion Week. This is the week for us as Christians that we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It really is a week of coronation, if you will. And this week, as we talk about Jesus and we talk about his coming into Jerusalem, we're really celebrating what's often referred to as Palm Sunday. And it's fortunate for us because we've been studying the book of Mark. And a couple weeks ago, we went into Mark chapter 12, and I told you we were going to come back to Mark chapter 11 as we've been in this fifth series, a survey of the book of Mark. And so today we're going to do that. We're going to look at Mark chapter 11, and we're going to look at Palm Sunday, or the week in which Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And this particular event is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The prophets talked about this Messiah that would come. And as we have been studying the book of Mark over the last several weeks, we've looked at how really the book of Mark is this march toward Jerusalem. It's this march really toward the coronation of Jesus as the king. And as we think about what has happened and what has transpired in the book of Mark, we understand that there has been this rhythm that has been moving toward the cross. But that rhythm that exists in the book of Mark didn't start in the book of Mark. As I've alluded to it several times, that rhythm exists because the prophets had foretold of this Messiah who would come. And much of the conflict that we see in the book of Mark and the conflict that led to Jesus being crucified existed because Jesus, as the Messiah, didn't fit what culture and what the Jewish people in his time primarily thought Jesus would do or who Jesus would be. And because there was this disconnect between the way that Jesus came as the Messiah and the expectations of the people, it ultimately led to his rejection. It also led to his conflict with Rome, and that's why Jesus was crucified. But as I mentioned, the prophets had foretold of Jesus, and they had actually foretold of Jesus coming just as he would come. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus came into Jerusalem not as a military leader. He didn't come as one who was going to utilize politics to overthrow Rome. And a big part of the problem for Jesus and his followers was that the crowd expected, the Jewish crowd expected Jesus to raise an army and to help them to overcome the political power of the day that had taken and subjected them. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem as he was building his ministry, we see this continual pattern in which Jesus would do a miracle, he would do a sign or a wonder, or he would teach a crowd, and then he would tell everybody, "Oh, by the way, be quiet about this." Imagine that. Imagine you just received a miracle, right? Imagine you were blind and then all of a sudden you could see. Imagine you were deaf and then all of a sudden you could hear. Imagine you were sitting around hungry one day listening to this preacher just go on and on and on. And you were really, really hungry, and then he says, "Oh, okay, that's fine, we'll feed you." And he takes a few loaves and fish, and then you watch as it multiplies and thousands of people are fed. Imagine you see that, and then that same Messiah, that same leader says, "Oh, by the way, I don't want to be an influencer. Don't click like. Don't share." I mean, when's the last time that somebody didn't say, "Click like and share, subscribe. By the way, at North Place Instagram, we love it when you like and share." Just saying. Imagine there's this leader and he's doing all of these incredible things, and yet he says, hey, I'm not trying to build. And you read it, and a lot of times we don't understand, but the reason Jesus was doing that is because there was this expectation within the people that he was going to raise up this army and that he was going to overthrow Rome. And Jesus was trying to help them to understand, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, but it's not going to happen the way that you think it's going to happen. Well, what a, just that whole meta narrative from Scripture, how much does just that alone have to teach us as Christians? How many times does our expectation of what God should be doing in our life and our reality look different? And how many times does it create tension in our relationship with God because he's not doing things the way we want them done? And that's exactly what was happening, and it was building and it was building. And that's why words like what the prophet Zechariah said were so important, is because what Zechariah had said about Jesus was that he was going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, when there are all kinds of, this day is often called Jesus' triumphant entry. And it's called that because Jesus came into Jerusalem in triumph. Now, this is a little bit unfamiliar to us, or maybe it's not so unfamiliar to us. Not long ago, our Springboks won the World Cup. And what did they do? They had a parade all over the country, right? They took the trophy all over the country. Some of you went to the parade, and the bus came by and everybody cheered, right? Because we were cheering the victory. So even now in 2024, we kind of have an understanding. Well, in Jesus' day, when a king would go out and win a victory, or a great military leader would go out and win a victory, often they would return to the city or a capital city, and much like our Springboks, there would be a parade, and the people would come out and cheer, and those kings would have their armies go out, and they would march, and everyone would acknowledge the dominion or the triumph of that king or of that leader. That's why today is called the triumphant entry, because this marks the day in which Jesus went into Jerusalem to declare his victory. But his triumph looked very, very different, because he wasn't riding on a war horse. He wasn't riding on a great stallion. The people who were going before him were not the military. They were everyday people like you and I, and they didn't have great robes of royalty, and they didn't have all the things for pomp and circumstance. Instead, they just cut leaves off of the palm trees and they laid them down in front of him. They took their own garments, the garments of poverty, the garments of subjugation from Rome, the garments of defeat. They took them and they laid them down as Jesus marched in to the city. This certainly didn't look like a great political or military ruler who was coming to overthrow Rome or was coming to straighten up the religious leaders of his day. It looked very different. And in their own religious narrative, in their own history, they had received words from the prophet of clarity of who Jesus was and who he would be. But in their own personal narrative, they had turned him into something else, something different, something so different that when he came, they couldn't receive him. I wonder how many times in my life, my narrative about Jesus causes him to be so different than what Scripture says that he actually is, that I don't recognize him when he comes. Easter is a week of coronation. Jesus as both suffering Savior and resurrected King. And this week, we're going to celebrate Jesus' coronation. We're going to celebrate him as a suffering Savior. On Friday night, Hazel mentioned to you that we're going to be having a family worship and communion service. I would encourage you to bring your family and come and be a part of that. It's going to be a beautiful night. It's going to be a worship night. You may say, I don't understand. How is it a worship night? Well, see, if you can't worship in your pain, then you really don't know anything about worship. Jesus showed as much dominion and power when he was on the cross as he showed after he was resurrected from the dead. It was his might and his power. It was his control that kept him on the cross. In fact, scripture tells us it was his own self-control that kept him on the cross, because he could have called angels to come and get him, but it was because he had surrendered himself to his suffering on your behalf and my behalf. So if we have anything to celebrate, we should celebrate him as a suffering Savior. And so on Friday night, it is going to be a night of worship. And I encourage you to come, and I encourage you to participate. This is a side note. It's not even in my notes. But how sad is it that my kids will see me cheer and dance and shout about a football match, but they've never seen me respond emotively to my Savior? How challenging is it that the people in my life see me get emotional and passionate about a business transaction or about a sporting event or about a, but I'm reserved, and when my Savior has. And tell you something about leadership and about parenting. Passion and love is caught. It's not taught. It's modeled. It's modeled. My kids know what I'm passionate about because they see me be passionate, not because I tell them that I'm passionate about it. They know what I care about because they see me care. So I invite you, come Friday night, and your kids are going to be in here with us. And so dads, it's time to dance. Moms, it's time to let the makeup just stream down your cheeks. I'm inviting you, and I'm encouraging you, because our kids will be with us. This is a night that we worship, and it's a night that we weep. It's a night that we know worship in the dark night of the soul. That's what Friday night's going to be about. We're going to celebrate communion together. If you've never had family communion, you need to be here. You need to be a part of that. And then on Sunday, we're going to celebrate Jesus not just as the suffering Savior, but also as the resurrected King, because he is coronated both as the suffering Savior and the resurrected King. He shows his might and his power in this week. And as he came marching into Jerusalem, he was also showing his power, but the people in his day didn't understand. They didn't understand that as he came, why he didn't come in on a horse, why he didn't come with military power, but it was because when he came into the city, he was coming as a man of peace. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 says this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So the picture is clear. Jesus getting ready for what was going to happen during the Passion Week, during the week of his coronation, sent his disciples into the city. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. Now something is different. On every other occasion when he went to Jerusalem and throughout his travels, he had told people, "Don't tell them I'm here. Don't tell them I'm here." But something has shifted. Jesus is now at the place where his ministry is going public and his identity is going to become clear. And he knows that conflict is about to take place. We continue reading in Mark chapter 11 in verses 7 through 10. It says this, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, up until this point, Jesus has said, be quiet, be quiet. But now Jesus is allowing the people to declare his identity. Why? Because he's coming to the place of conflict. He's coming to the place of coronation. In fact, as I mentioned to you, this passage or this story is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I believe it's in Luke. As the story is being recorded, one of the Pharisees says, hey, you need to stop. You need to not let these people say this stuff about you. This is blasphemy. And I love it because Jesus says, listen, you don't understand. In this moment, if these people are quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. Remember, I've been telling you, and this is something I'm hoping you will begin to learn about Scripture, is to start to see the rhythm of the narrative of Scripture. And up until this point, the rhythm has been, it's been this sort of, this rhythm that's been moving toward Jerusalem, but it's been quiet. But it's getting louder and louder and louder. That's the rhythm of the narrative. And as it's coming, you could almost, I wish we could have kept Dwayne on the drums and just had like a little light beat, and then you get it bigger and bigger and bigger. If I was better prepared, I would have done that. It's like that moment in a song, you know, that's just the rhythm is there and you hear it and it's just kind of grooving to it. But then it starts to build, right? Almost imagine, just imagine the build of the tension. And that's where they're at. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, he says, look, you can't even let them be quiet at this point. Because if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Why? Because we're coming to the moment of coronation. We're coming to the moment when even all of creation, which Scripture tells us creation cries out in worship of him, even creation knows. Even creation is declaring what it's about to see. Because creation, Scripture says, has been yearning. Oh, I love the Bible so much. Creation has been yearning for the Messiah. Humanity has been yearning for the Messiah, but even the earth has been yearning for its deliverance. Because remember, the earth was cursed as a result of sin. Not just us, but the earth was cursed. Even the earth is building in tension. Jesus says, you can't be quiet at this point. When Jesus came, this is important to understand. When Jesus came, he came on a donkey, came on a colt, because he wanted to demonstrate that he was coming as a man of peace as he entered Jerusalem. But you cannot be mistaken. As much as Jesus came as a man of peace, he did not come to avoid conflict. As much as Jesus came as a man of peace, he did not come to avoid conflict. Some of us in this room, we love conflict. We thrive in conflict. Where are you, D-type personalities? Love conflict. But there are a lot of us who we don't like conflict at all. You S-type personalities. Right? And it's hard to have the full picture of Jesus because on the one hand, we see that Jesus was a man of peace. Scripture makes it very, very clear. But even Jesus had told his disciples, he said, listen, I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. I'm coming as a man of peace, but the violent, there's violence in this earth, and the only way you're going to deal with violence is through violence, and violence is about to take place. Jesus was a man of peace, but he wasn't avoiding conflict. In fact, what I would tell you is as you understand the rhythm of the book of Mark, as you understand the rhythm of the Gospels, it's leading to this moment of conflict in which Jesus, all this while, has told his followers, okay, be quiet, don't tell the news. But now all of a sudden, Jesus is like, all right, speak up. It's time. We're about to deal with some stuff. And we see him march in Mark chapter 11. We see him march into Jerusalem, and he just marches straight to the temple. And just like, remember, a triumph and a military leader would come into a city a political leader would come into a city and their armies would go before them. And then they would set up a display. They would set up a display, and then their armies would display in front of them, and they would examine. They would examine their trophies. They would examine their army. They would examine whether or not everything was up to standard. So what was happening when Jesus went to the temple? Mark chapter 11 says that he went to the temple, and he went there to look around, to see what was going on. Went to examine his house. He went to examine to see if things were in order. As a military leader who would go to their palace or go to the seat of government and would demonstrate their power and their authority, Jesus marches to the temple and he looks around. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Jesus knew very well. He knew very well that he was a wanted man. In John chapter 11, verse 57, it says that the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple had put out a decree, and they said, "If you know where Jesus is, you better tell us where he's at, because we're going to arrest him." And yet Jesus, in boldness and confidence, I love it, he marches into Jerusalem and he says, "Here I am." And he marches right into the middle of the temple and he says, "Oh, you're looking for me, right? You don't have to ask any of my people to turn their back on me. I'll come right to where you are." You keep reading. Chapter 11, he says, "By the way, let's be really clear about whose house this is." It was late that night, so he goes, gets some rest, comes back the next day, and he cleans his father's house. He lives out what Malachi says. He comes and he cleanses, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but he comes and he cleanses out the impurity of the house of the Lord. And as you read that passage, as you read Mark chapter 11, it's easy to cheer that on and be like, "Oh man, those religious guys, they were such jerks. They were extorting the people." And I promise there's probably a few things that get me as fired up as spiritual abuse and the abuse that happens in the name of the Lord. There's probably fewer things that I get more angry about. Probably most likely to show my flesh when I talk about this subject, because it just is heartbreaking to me what's done in the name of the Lord to extort and extract from people. And that was exactly what was happening. Jesus said, "Listen, we're going to deal with that." But as he was on his way to go clean out the temple, there's one of the more interesting passages of scripture that really helps you to understand the whole cleaning out of the temple, especially in relation to our own lives. Because it's easy to look at the rulers of the temple. It's easy to point your finger at political leaders or religious leaders and to say, "Yeah, we know those guys are wrong. We know those guys are hurting people." But really, the truth is the gospel has to be applied to my life before it can be applied to anyone else's life. Otherwise, it's not real. And a part of the problem of why Jesus was not received is because people weren't understanding the power of his work for their life personally, who he was as a Messiah to them. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14 says this: "On the following day," so Jesus had marched into the temple, he had declared who he was, he had made it clear, "I'm here, you guys want to kill me, that's fine, I'm here." "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, my parents became Christians. Can you hear me? There I am. Right around the time I was born. And so I grew up being taken to church, being taken to Sunday school. And I remember this passage of scripture. And I never, like it didn't, you ever read something from the Bible and you're like, you have a picture of God and then what you see doesn't match your picture of God? Like, I never imagined Jesus as the kind of guy who would be walking along and, you know, walk by a fig tree or apple tree or orange tree or whatever and it not have fruit and him just gonna kind of get ticked off and curse the tree. That wasn't my picture of Jesus. But when you just read this passage, just a cursory reading of the passage, it kind of feels like that's what happened, right? Like he's just walking along, picking fruit, and the fig tree has. So as confused as I was about this passage of scripture, it does my heart some good to know that the disciples were also confused about what took place. Sometimes I feel like the questions those guys asked were, I'm like, I'm not sure how sharp those guys were. Sometimes their questions seemed a little pedestrian, but in this particular case, I kind of related to them. I'm like, Jesus, why did you have to go curse the tree? I don't understand why the tree made you so. I mean, there was a lot going on. You ever have a high stress day? Maybe he was just under some stress. I don't know. But there was a reason. There was a reason Jesus responded to the tree. Now, here's the beauty of scripture. It's all connected. Everything that went on, you're just about to read when Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans out the religious crowd. All of it is connected to this occurrence with the fig tree. It's all one story. See, here's the thing. We take verses of scripture like this out of context and then we go around cursing trees. We go around demanding that our cactus give us bananas. And, well, I have the power of the kingdom of God. And we take scripture out of context and we curse cactuses. I don't know. You got to understand it's all connected. It's all one story. So Jesus responds this way to the tree. Why? He responds this way to the tree because outwardly displaying surrender while inwardly holding rebellion is a curse. Outwardly displaying surrender while inwardly holding rebellion is a curse. This happens with the fig tree as Jesus is on his way to the temple. He goes to the temple. You know the story of what happens at the temple. The people are selling stuff. They're extorting people. The money exchange is happening. People are, and it's easy to get upset about the injustice of everybody else. It's easy to get upset about the injustice that you see in the world. Anybody here besides me ever get upset about the injustice that exists in the world? You ever get upset about injustice of poverty or injustice of political abuse or social abuse? It's easy to see that, to see the other, but Jesus wants his disciples to understand the gospel isn't just about fixing these external systems. The gospel starts with about transformation in my heart and my life. And so, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25 says this, and Jesus, so his disciples say, you know, Jesus, I don't understand. Why did you do this whole thing on the fig? Why did you curse this tree? Look, it's withered. Because the next day, after he's cleaned out the temple, they go by, and they're like, Jesus, look at that tree that you cursed. It's gone. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. This is every, you all know this one. This is everybody's favorite. have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Woo! We like that one, right? Like, that's on all of our bumper stickers. Like, Jesus is the genie in the bottle now. I get whatever I want. I just have to say it. And that's what we do. We take that verse of scripture out of context, and we just apply it to whatever magic potion we want in our life. And then we become like any other false religion in the world. We're just practicing witchcraft. That's all we're doing. We take the Bible out of context, and we just practice witchcraft. Because the context keeps reading is this: therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. I don't know what you're saying, Pastor, and that still sounds good to me. Okay, keep on reading. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespass. Wait a minute, what does this have to do with my new car that's coming? Because I just declared it, Pastor. What does this have to do with my success? Or I just took those exams before school was out, and I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm confessing and declaring. By the time I get back, Holy Spirit's going to go change those answers when I get my results. I didn't study. I didn't prepare. I didn't pay attention. But I confessed it and declared it. Woo! What does this have to do with forgiveness? So, okay, Jesus, we love the part where he goes in the temple and he deals with other people's abuse and other people's brokenness and other people being one thing on the outside and something different on the inside. But Jesus says, my closest followers, I need them to understand that this is as much real for them as is real for the others. So he walks by this fig tree, and you got to notice in scripture, it says that it has leaves, but it doesn't have figs. And then the writer says it's not the right season. So if you just do a little bit of research, what you find out is that a fig tree during this season wasn't supposed to have figs, but it also wasn't supposed to have leaves. You know when a fig tree is ready for you to pick its fruit because it has leaves. But here's the story. This fig tree was playing some funny games. This fig tree was presenting itself as fruitful, presenting itself on the outside like it was fruitful, but on the inside, it didn't have any fruit. Getting good, isn't it? On the outside, it was showing the signs of fruitfulness, but on the inside, it wasn't fruitful. Now, it wasn't the right season, and that's okay. Everything has its season, and that wasn't its season, but that wasn't the point at all. The point was the reason Jesus said to that tree, no one's ever going to eat your fruit ever again. You're cursed, is because the tree was presenting one thing, but was being something else. The reason Jesus went into the temple and went wild on them was because they were doing all the stuff. They were pretending as if true worship was going on. They were pretending as if this was for God. They were pretending as if everything was right between them and God. On the outside, it looked like the business of the kingdom was happening, but in reality, they were dead on the inside. And so Jesus went in, and according to scripture, he took upon himself the curse of sin. And that's what we're going to be celebrating across this week, is literally Jesus taking upon himself the curse of sin, because rebellion always releases the curse. And so the message for you and I today is, it's not enough for me to present or pretend that I'm surrendered to God. I can do all the right stuff on the outside, but if my heart isn't surrendered, he's not my king. And so this week, as we celebrate the kingship of Jesus, we have to understand that he must first be the king of our heart. And so Jesus, doing what Jesus always does, is he makes it real practical. He says, let me show you how you know. Let me show you how you know if you've surrendered to my kingship. He said, it's really simple. It's not through all the stuff that you do. It's through whether or not you really have embodied and have embedded forgiveness. Because we all know that we're in need of forgiveness, but what we don't understand is that if forgiveness has been embodied and embedded in our life, forgiveness isn't not from just from God for us, but it's also from us to others. Jesus talks about this power. Remember, Mark is all about this king and who he is and the power of God. Now Jesus says, here's this power to speak to this tree and it withers and it dies, that power. And the people who were following Jesus wanted that power. They needed that power in their life. Jesus says, if you really want to wield the power of the kingdom, then it's all hinged upon understanding forgiveness. And this is how you know that you understand forgiveness. You understand forgiveness when in your life, you have the capacity to forgive others. So before you ask me to cast a mountain into the sea, before you ask me to turn your cactus tree into a banana tree, before you confess, before you declare, my question for you, his question for you and I, is has the power of forgiveness really done its good work in me? Well, how do I know? Well, I know because as much as he's forgiven me, I've forgiven others. See, the inheritance of the kingdom stands in the balance of the level of forgiveness one is willing to experience. To the degree that I experience forgiveness is the degree to which I inherit the power of the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's real practical, it's simple. Before you go confessing and declaring, before you make your faith declarations, have you forgiven? Pastor, you don't know. You don't know what they've done to me. You're right. I don't know what they've done to you. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you've faced. But here's what I know. Here's what I can understand from Scripture. What I can understand from Scripture is that when I receive fully the righteousness of the kingdom of God in my life, that it enables and it empowers me to forgive, to release the right that I have to make a claim on somebody else. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the choice to release the claim. God forgave you. He forgave you. He forgave me of our sin. He chose not to ignore, not to erase accountability. In fact, this whole week is about accountability. The suffering of the cross is about accountability. Not to erase or to ignore, but to release. To say, I'm gonna bear this weight so you don't have to. The truth is, some of us have experienced things in our life that it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to consider that we may have to release our right, our claim on someone else. But what I can understand from Scripture is that you don't have to do that on your own. In fact, you can't do that on your own. Some of us are measuring the power of God in our life by whether or not we're moving mountains or turning cactus into banana trees. What Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 is that the mark or the measure of the power of the kingdom of God in your life has nothing to do with moving mountains or changing trees. It has everything to do with how much forgiveness really is at work in your life. Have you received it for yourself? Can you give it to others?